Psalm 32. Psalm 32, along with Psalm 51, are probably one of the better known texts in the Scripture for the confession of the saints. And it's a good text just to look at a few things before we partake of the Lord's Supper. This psalm is of David. When the Scripture speaks of one being blessed of God, it is not a how lucky or how wonderful or something to that effect. If someone is blessed in the Scripture, it means that they are saved. God has looked upon them. May the Lord bless you and keep you. To look upon you and not die, to not judge you, not destroy you, that is a blessing. It means to be saved. It means to be known of God or reconciled to God. Listen to this as you prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The word covered there is the word from which we get our word atonement. It's the atonement of Christ, the covering of the blood of Christ. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He does not impute iniquity to you because your iniquity has been imputed to Christ if you are saved, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. It is what justification is all about. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. He moves from justification to what essentially is regeneration. Every person who is blessed of God, who is justified, their spirit, their heart has been changed by God. It does not mean that they are perfect, but they have a new disposition. A cleansed spirit is the same thing as a new heart. And everyone who is justified, how blessed, they also have a spirit that has been cleansed. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality or strength was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah means stop and consider. Pause and think about what we've said. For the Christian, when he sins and his relationship with God is strained, then his life begins to just inside, he begins to die on the inside. The old Puritans called it the declension of the soul. There's a separation from God and a separation from self. It is not that you are saved and lost, but that it is awful. Life is awful. The world is awful. It is a hardness of life that has come about. It is very much like being in the middle of a desert. And if you've ever been thirsty and the sun is bearing down on you and you are feeling dehydrated on the inside, there's just an awful, awful feeling. He's saying that's what happens to those who are saved when they sin and they do not confess their sin and they're not reconciled with God. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to thee and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Selah. He goes to God. He confesses his sin. There's a forsaking of sin. And when he comes to God, lo and behold, he finds forgiveness. It's not, I might, you might forgive, or possibly forgive, or forgive some, those who are his, who go to him in confession, who do not hide their sin, are forgiven. Therefore, and now he instructs us, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. When he is referenced to the flood of great waters, it is an allusion that the Scripture uses consistently in the Old and New Testaments. After the flood, it speaks of the flood of God's judgment in the future. It is not a flood of water. It is a flood of fire, and it is eternal fire. And what he is saying is, if you go and stand before God guilty, unjustified, unchanged, then in the flood of judgment that will occur in the future, you will surely be lost. It is too late. And the Christian knows that. The godly ones know that. They seek his forgiveness now. Thou art my hiding place. We sing a song. about the hiding place. It is Christ. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. And now God interrupts. It is not the psalmist who is speaking first person. It is God himself. And now he talks to you. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Do you know what he's saying? God is addressing you, Christian. He's saying, don't be a stubborn donkey. Don't be a stubborn horse. The master of the donkey and the master of the horse always get their way. But in some cases, the donkey or the horse comes because they've been trained. And they are beckoned and they come willingly. But in some cases, that donkey is he's got his legs locked and he is being drugged and he's getting beaten up. And he's saying that is what a Christian, one of God's people, is like. When they have sinned and there is that fever heat of summer and life is hard and God is just taking and he's spanking them and he's disciplining them and he's saying, come to me willingly, come to me willingly. Stop holding back. Come, come. Now, maybe I'm the only person here that can identify with the donkey bit. I'm the only donkey motif that's here. But speaking from experience, I know that when I'm drugged by God and he's beaten me around the head and ears, inside and circumstantially, I sit and I say to myself, why? And it feels so good to confess that sin and know that I'm forgiven. And I say, why on earth did I resist coming? When you sin, the Lord says, don't wait. Come now and you will be forgiven. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. And he's reminding you that in wickedness there is sorrow. So don't partake. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Our gladness is not just in the forgiveness that we receive. Our gladness is in our God, in whom we delight, who is the source of every blessing. If the ushers will come forward. If you would, to Romans 8:28. Great theologians have called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. We've looked at foreknowledge of God, the predetermination, predestination of God, the calling of God, and now we look at the word justification. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture, Romans 8:28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we come now into thy presence and ask, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to judge ourselves correctly, that we might see you in all of your holiness, your majesty, your justice, your righteous, your power, that we might not trifle with God, that thee might see that our day is coming quickly when we will pass into thy presence. O Lord, let none here come before you still in their sins and perish. May each person here eyes be opened, and may they see the glory of Christ and their inability to add to anything that Christ has done. May they see their own natural sin and condemnation, and may they cling to Christ for his righteousness and his atoning work and be justified. We ask, Lord, that your name would be honored now. Let the words that are spoken and are heard be acceptable in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul has already explained throughout much of the book the word justification. The word that he uses here in verse 30 is justified. It is a legal term. It is the opposite of the word condemnation. We say that a person is condemned by God. We are not saying that God has constituted them sinful or made them sinful. What we are saying and what the Scripture says is that God has rendered a judicial judgment upon them because they already are sinful. It directs the penalty of the law to be applied against that person who is condemned. And we have seen that God condemned all the human race. When we say, therefore, that God justifies, what we are saying is that we are speaking that God is making a legal act, a forensic act. A double imputation has occurred. God does not constitute you righteous. He does not make you holy and therefore declare, I see you are holy, I declare that you are. But rather, God takes the sin that is yours and imputes it to Christ. And the righteousness that is Christ is imputed to you. It is a transfer of resumes. He pays the penalty for your sin, and you receive the blessings of his righteousness. Justification is not God forgiving you. Your forgiveness is an effect of God justifying you. God does not just look at you and you say, well, I ask Jesus into my heart. And he says, oh, I forgive you. I wave off your sin. It's okay. That does not happen. That is not just. Sin is not atoned for. It is not paid. The Scripture says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That the wages of sin is death. That would be waving off your sin would be for God simply to say, I simply will live in an unjust way. And there will not be a righteous payment of your sin. No, what we seek is justification. At the end of the Civil War in 1865, there was a man who was a doctor. And one night he heard a knock on his door and a man came in who was injured. And this doctor fulfilled his obligations as a physician. He took him and he set the bone and then he let this man go. And later on, the authorities came to him and indicted him as a co-conspirator in the assassination of President Lincoln. His name was Mudd, M-U-D-D. That is where we get the expression, you mothers, when you say to your kid, your name is Mudd. Meaning you are in a bad way right now, M-U-D-D. Well, he went to jail, and after a few years, they simply said, we forgive you. He did not want forgiveness. He wanted to be justified. He did nothing wrong. And years later, many years later, over 100 years later, during the presidency of Jimmy Carter reviewed the case and said and issued a statement that Dr. Mudd did nothing wrong in fixing this man's injury. He merely fulfilled his obligations as a physician. All the evidence is there. He was justified, not forgiven, though it was too late for him to appreciate Carter's statement. Justification looks like this. I stand here. I'm 5'10". I have a column here that's what, 20 feet, maybe more high? Unaided, all men, whoever you are, tall, short, whatever, none of us can reach up to the top of the column. That column represents the very holiness of God, the absolute perfection of God. In fact, the truth is it goes far beyond 20 feet or 25 feet. It is way up there. And all men, no matter where they stand and what they think are their good works, here, 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 over there, none of it achieves that righteousness of God. If you come before God and say, I want access into heaven on the basis of what I have done, my righteousness, my holy works, God will say, there's only one standard, there are not two, there are not three. The standard is perfection, absolute conformity to the law. No one gets into heaven apart from absolute conformity to the law. No mistakes are allowed here. You need to be not forgiven. You need to be justified. Justification is taking you and declaring you meet the full standards of the law. The only way that can be done is in Christ, through that imputation. You cannot trust in Christ and something else. If you trust in Christ and something else, you add that something else and you add an imperfection, a blemish to the record. And it is no longer perfect. Trusting in Christ alone is what Paul has argued is the basis of us being justified through Christ. In fact, the word justify is the word, and a Hebrew word, by the way, is tzedakah. You ever heard of Neil? Neil tzedakah? That's a Hebrew word. It means to justify. The Greek word for righteous is dikaios, or dikaios. The word for justify is dikaioson. It is literally when God says, looks at you and he says, I justify you. What he's saying is, I righteous you. He is not constituting you, making you righteous and saying, you're now perfect in your life and therefore I forgive you. But rather, he legally imputes to you the righteousness of Christ. How do you get there? Make this short. Be sure to tell me what I have on time. Let me show you three things. Look at Romans 5. Excuse me, 4 verse 5, I think is one of the greatest text in all of the Bible for explaining how a person is justified before God. It gives three elements. Romans 4 verse 5 tells us, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You'll notice the word justify. He is speaking about those whom God saves. And the one whom God saves, the first thing you need to recognize is that every person whom God saves, all without exception, are ungodly. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. You notice he doesn't say he justifies Bible readers, church attenders, morally upright people, prayers, tithers, people who are Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or Catholic or Episcopalian, for that matter, people who attend Covenant Presbyterian Church. What he says here is that those whom God justifies are all without exception ungodly people. When he uses the word ungodly, he is not saying that you are unlike God. Every person here would agree, I am not like God. God is infinite. I am finite. God is powerful. And I experience weakness. The word ungodly here means to be opposed to God. It is a severe word. It is the same as if we said someone is un-American. When we say someone is un-American, we're not saying they were born in Canada or England or Massachusetts. We're saying they were born in... I'm just kidding. We're saying that they were born... It has nothing to do with the place they're born. It means that they're opposed to the American government and its principles on which it stands. It's the same sense in which it is used here. We are opposed to God and his will in our lives. Let me be sure I've got the right audience here in terms of this ungodly part because, you know, I could be wrong. Let me see. Please stand if you've ever assassinated the President of the United States. One out of one. We're doing great. Please stand if you were took place in the Oklahoma City bombing. Man. Please stand if you sold drugs to elementary school children. Please stand if you ever ran a house of prostitution and manufactured pornography. What a holy people. Please stand if you've ever perjured yourself on a witness stand in order to send an innocent person to the electric chair. Wow. 5 out of 5. Please stand if you ever murdered a friend. We're doing great. Let's go a little further. Please stand if you've ever dishonored civil authority, broke the speed limit, or spoken harshly about an office holder. Keep standing. Please stand if you've ever been angry with another person, disobeyed your parents, ever had a lustful, indecent thought, ever lied or exaggerated, ever slandered or gossiped about another. Well, we were doing pretty good there. I'm standing too. We are ungodly, and you are ungodly. By nature, you stand condemned before God. God says, if you've broken the law at one point, you've broken it all. Every person here stands before God worthy of hell. Please sit. Let me make something. Let me draw this home. Up until 2 weeks, life was going great for me. I was thinking, I think my teams are going to win. They didn't. That's okay. You got the fat letter from the IRS. You're up for an audit. I went through 2 weeks of just sheer, oh, no. I went, took out those 94 records that they said, that's the year we'd like to audit. And I mean, it just was excruciating, going over everything, every piece of addition, every single bit, and just agonizing. I don't know. Anybody here ever been audited? You guys, some of you people? And you know what I'm talking about. You know, the expression, hi, I'm from the government. We're here to help you. You know, it just isn't. And and what's more, because I think I'm a pastor, I mean, I've done everything honestly, but they don't know that. If I made a mistake, I'm going to be embarrassed. And I just went up to this thing just in pain as we prepared. It turned out everything's fine. They just closed the case, no change. But as I thought about that, thought condom came to my mind, what all of this means. If you are not in Christ, you're going to be audited by God. One mistake, and it's forever in hell. Forever. Those who are in Christ have already been audited. The audit is over. Judgment fell on Christ in your place, and righteousness has been imputed to you. God has justified you. He closed the books on your account. That's what justification means. But the only way that you receive that divine audit now and not later is to first recognize that you are ungodly. The text said, it is the ungodly whom he justifies. Have you ever yourself, personally, come to the point where you realize, as a most pressing matter, that I, personally, individually, am ungodly before God, deserving of his divine condemnation? If you are ever to be right with God, you must first see that you are wrong with God. There's a second characteristic, and it is just as strange as the first that's in the text. He says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. If you are ever to be justified, you must realize that there is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God and go to heaven. Now again, that cuts across the grain of our human thinking. You and I grow up in a society that says we're rewarded on the basis of what we do. We work for what we get. Many Christians still live under the assumption that somehow my worth is based upon what I do. Homemakers, look at my house. Look at it. Appreciate me. Look at my hair. Look at my athletic ability, you guys. Look at my looks. Do you see what I want to see in the future, in the mirror? Do you see my resume? Do you see my intelligence? It just permeates our thinking, but it does not permeate the thinking of God. It's bound up in our folklore. One of my favorite musicals is Sound of Music. My girls discovered it about 3 years ago. I hear it play every day. But there is a scene in there where Maria discovers her love for Von Trapp and he for her. And she sings this song. There you are standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. What she's saying is, I am being loved, and the explanation of your loving me is bound up in the fact that I must have done something in the record of my past that earned your love. And God says, it is not that way at all. It is not on that way. And he says that for three reasons. It is not based upon works or anything you do. One is that the way of human works and the way of faith in Christ are two mutually exclusive systems. How many of you all here have ever received a paycheck? Ever. Picked one up. When you did, you received a wage. It was not a favor. It was a wage. Romans 4:4, right in front of your verse. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor or as a grace, but as what is due. You didn't go to your boss and fall on your knees and just thank him and kiss his feet. You didn't smother him with thanks. You may have wanted to smother him, but it wouldn't have been with thanks. When you receive that check, you receive what was due, owed you. In fact, every government court, every labor union in the company, in the country, would back up your right to be paid for what you were owed. God says, I do not owe you anything. And if you seek me on that basis, you're not seeking me on the basis of grace. It is not through faith in Christ, and you cannot mix them. They're mutually exclusive. Now to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Another reason it won't work is because by virtue of what you've earned, you have already earned damnation. You've already failed. In Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The way people look at this, and I've explained it to you before, but this is the common thinking, and it may be in the thinking of some of you, that the laws of God are like this window up right behind me here that has some panes in it, and except for it's just this giant window with a lot of millions of little panes, and every time you sin, you throw a rock and you pluck it through a window and you smash out that window. And you just sort of hope at the end of life that you have more window panes that are still intact as opposed to those that are broken. Hey, maybe along the way I can repair a few. And God is going to look and say, well, it's not too bad. The damage was not too extensive. Certainly there are people who are worse. There are some people who are better. I accept you. You need to recognize that the law of God is one big, giant window pane, one rock. Through the window destroys the entire pane and there's no repair. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you stand before God and ask, and if he asks you, by what right should I let you into my heaven? If you rattle off what your supposed good deeds and religious experience, what you're doing is taking the perfection of Christ, if that is what you pretend that you're holding to, but you're adding to it your imperfect record, and you will surely perish. Ed Bradley, who we minister to and help him to minister to others, overseas missions, Oak Seed, They get missionaries into third world countries. Some of it's very dangerous. He said it's just amazing. He goes all over the world. But recently, he was over in India, and he was in Calcutta, and he was talking with one of the missionaries, and one of the missionaries said, Ed, would you like to go down and meet Mother Teresa? He said, yeah, bet. He said, let's go down. There's a certain period of time during the day when Mother Teresa greets or she receives visitors. So they went down to the orphanage in Calcutta, and they went to this little room, and there was a nun at the desk, and she asked them what they were seeking, and they said, we seek audience with Mother Teresa. And they said, I'm sorry, she has plenty of visitors, and she's already very tired. And the nun sent them away. As they were walking out, an older nun came by and looked at them and said, excuse me, who are you? And they explained who they were as missionaries in their business. She said, come follow me. And this older nun took them, and she took them up to a room up where there's a balcony and said, just go ahead and sit down here. And a few minutes later, Mother Teresa came out. She met Ed and his friend. She talked with them for about 20 minutes. And he said it was really a delightful conversation. She speaks perfect English. But he's an evangelical. He believes in faith alone, through Christ alone. And here's this woman who's done this incredible stuff, known all over the world for her humanitarian work at great cost to herself. And he said to her, Mother Teresa, can I ask you a personal question? What are you trusting in that will make you right with God? And what do you tell others? Mother Teresa said, give me your hands. He put out his hands, and she, working in a very simple way, took his 10 fingers. And she explained to him, using this as a step-by-step thing, declared to him how Mother Teresa trusts in Christ alone, through faith alone, for her salvation. Mother Teresa has done a whole lot more than you have. She has suffered a whole lot more than you have. And Mother Teresa is going to be in heaven not on the basis of one bit of it. She is going to be in heaven because she trusts in Christ. Her works are a product of a new heart, not a basis of entrance into heaven. She put her deadly doing down, and she trusted in Christ alone for salvation, and that is what you must do if you are going to be justified before God. That is what will save you. There's a third characteristic. Not only are those justified, those who know themselves to be ungodly, deserving of condemnation, and have also come to terms with the fact that there is nothing, nothing that they can do to earn or merit God's heaven, but that they all, without exception, have placed their faith in Christ. But to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Those who go to heaven have placed their faith in Christ alone. At the right time in history, you are trusting that 2,000 years ago, out of the ancient city of Jerusalem, a Semite who was executed under Roman authorities on a windswept hill was God the Son, who had become man to die as your representative in your place to make you right with God. Everything boils down to that alone. You are suggesting and trusting that the judgment of God, the audit, has already occurred, and that the fires of God's judgment will not pass on you because it's passed upon Him. When I was out in California in 88, just coming, getting ready to come out here, they had a terrible drought, and they lost close to 1 million acres of timberland. It was the worst fire that they have ever had recorded in the Yosemite area. And there was a man and his family who were camping, and they were caught in this fire. And as they were trying to escape from one, and from a hill, they were going down a hill, they were coming up another, and they realized as they were coming up, the fire had jumped over and was coming in the opposite direction. They had no hope. And what this man did was he found an open little area about maybe the circumference just of the basketball court here. And what he did was he took a match and he set it on fire himself, and he burned out this area, let the fire burn. And while it was still smoldering, he took his family and he put them right in the middle of this area. He used the last water they had, and he covered blankets with water, and he took himself and his family, he covered them with a wet blanket. And when that incredible firestorm came up that hill and from the other side, it burned, and it went right up to that area that had already been burned, and burned around it, and burned itself out. And they were saved, because they had huddled in the place where the fire had already come. Everyone who is saved huddles in the one place in all of history, at one point in time, where the fires of God's judgment have fallen, It is the cross of Calvary. And they cling to Christ there, that the judgment of God has fallen on them in Him, so that the firestorm of judgment in the end and the divine audit occurs, they will not be lost. This week, I received notice that one of my uncles had died, and my aunt, who I love, sent me a clipping of all the good things he had done. And he had done many good things. But the clipping said nothing about faith in Christ. He was a churchgoer. A good man, a moral man from human perspective. But as far as I know, he has met God unprepared. On Wednesday morning, Essen Daly's 16-year-old brother was killed, broadsided by a car, had just received his license. And as far as Essen Daly knows, his brother never called upon Christ. And he faced God unprepared. My deepest desire is for everyone here. Your life, God says, is like the blades of grass. It is here today. It is gone tomorrow. It will be over before you even can begin to recognize it. You must be prepared for that day now. You must call upon Christ down in the recesses of your heart. Put your deadly doing down. Recognize your own ungodliness and cling to Christ alone, and you will be justified. Out of England, out of Italy, there comes a story of a master who owned several slaves, and one slave particularly got in trouble a lot, and this master told his slave in a fit of anger one day, he said, "You are the most stupidest slave I have ever had. I have never had any slave more stupid than yourself." And he took an old wooden staff and he said, "Here, you take this as an emblem of your stupidity. And you keep that emblem and you never give it away unless you ever find someone more stupid than yourself." Well, the slave took him seriously. He took that staff where he worked, and when he went to the marketplace and the highways and byways, and sometimes he met someone and he may have been tempted to give it away, but he was never quite sure. And then one day he received notice that he was to go to his master's bedside. And as he went to his master's bedside, as he was going into the room, physicians were leaving and they had a grim look on their face. The master told his servant, he said, "Servant, I'm going away on a long journey." And the servant said, "Master, when will you return?" And the master said, "I will never return." The servant said, "Have you prepared for your journey, sir?" And the master said, "No, I haven't." The servant said, "Could you have prepared for this journey?" The master said, "I could have prepared for this journey, but I spent so much time engaged in other things that I never took the time to prepare." The servant said, "Master, what will you be taking with you?" The master said, "Nothing. I'm leaving it all behind." Servant surmised, he said, "Master, you're going away on a long journey from which you will never return. You could have prepared for it, but you didn't. And you're taking nothing with you that you've invested all of your life in." The master was silent. And the servant reached and he took his staff and he said, "Here, sir, you take it. For at last I have met a man more stupid than myself. You must prepare to face God. In order to face God, there is only one way that you can prepare, and that is to be justified. And now to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And we thank you, O Lord, that you did not leave us to guess at the way of salvation. And you did not leave us, O Lord, helpless and hopeless. We thank you for Christ. We believe in him. And we take our place at the foot of the cross. We pray, O Lord, that everyone here would be found in him in that day, and that they would be justified. We pray that you would pierce the hearts of everyone here to see their own ungodliness, and that they would lay their deadly doing down and cling to Christ, who atoned for the sin of sinners and is the only one righteous before God. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.